Father, we're thankful for what we've heard so far. It's practical, it's real, and it reinvigorates our faith in this evil world. We know we have to stand for the Lord, just like Daniel did and his friends. And we pray we not only internalize this intellectually, but also that it would sink into our hearts and affect our speech and our thinking, our prayers, and the way we live.
Amen.
And give help to our brother now as he expounds the word. Again, we ask thy help by the Spirit to be attentive and for him to be clear and for the word to go forth in power among us. We pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Can everybody hear me okay? Very good. So, I just want to say I feel honored, humbled, and afraid to be among the men who are preaching here through this week. Having said that, we will do what we can through the power of the Lord and through His ability, and we'll get into that a little bit later. It is my responsibility to take, after an overview, the first six chapters of the book. One message, one chapter, and the only exception to this is when we get to chapter 2, I've been asked to take the first part of the chapter, and the prophetic aspects I will leave to those who are far more proficient at it than I am, namely our brother Larry, and later on Keith in comparison. So the responsibility this morning at this time is to deal with chapter 1. We've heard exceptionally eloquently the discussion with regards to this idea of not defiling oneself inwardly. There will be a little bit of overlap. Forgive me, brother, I don't want to block your view. There will be a little bit of overlap, but I'm going to approach it from a very different aspect than brother Henry did this morning, and trust that these things will complement one another, dovetail to the honor of God. Okay, I just want to spend... By the way, there's a little bit of method to my madness, on occasion anyhow, not always, but on occasion. When you see a black slide, it's an introductory historical slide. When we get into the blue slides, these blue slides will more deal with the content of the chapter, okay? So this is the preamble. It is important to understand this idea of the decline of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem. All right. Very briefly, as Larry said, many of us need a repeat refresher course on some of these things that we deal with in the Word of God, particularly when it deals with dates and events and names that are difficult. In 721 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital Samaria, is completely smashed. And the population is scattered to all the winds, and this is done by the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom of Judah at this time, whose capital is Jerusalem, is spared. Okay? Spared, and I'm talking about the 721 date. As the Assyrian Empire begins to collapse, which is in and of itself a very interesting statement, how is it that Nebuchadnezzar, actually he's Nebuchadnezzar II from history, if for those of you who are historians, how is it that this man feels that his kingdom is going to last forever? When you have the rise and the fall of the Assyrian Empire, you have the rise and the fall of the Egyptian Empire, and he's going to come in and with hubris and pride, full of himself, think that his empire is going to last forever. Sound familiar? Those of you who are a little bit older will recall something called the Third Reich and the thousand-year reign. The tyranny that would know no end, according to Winston Churchill. But guess what? 7 years after it began, it was wiped from the face of the earth. This idea of the rise and the fall of nations and kingdoms is key to understanding chapter 2. And later on, understanding the entire chapter and the entire latter part of the book. So as the Assyrian Empire begins to collapse, Egypt seeks to assert its dominance in the area and in 609 BC attacks Judah. Now you'll recall, this attack takes place before Daniel is taken captive. Okay, so this is pre-Daniel's captivity. King Josiah is hopelessly outnumbered as he meets the Egyptians at Megiddo. Did I pronounce that right, brother Larry?
Close.
Darius, right?
Close.
Yeah. Darius. Yeah. Is it Eutychus or Eutychus? Anyhow, I'll leave that alone. Okay. So King Josiah is hopelessly outnumbered, and indeed he is defeated. And interestingly enough, Megiddo is near Mount Carmel. That is a message in itself. We will leave it there, and you can certainly go down that rabbit trail at your own leisure. Josiah was slain during this battle, and the Pharaoh of the day, Necho, captured Josiah's son and heir. He's commonly called in 2 Chronicles, Coni. There's the name there. And he's deported back to Egypt, the son of Josiah. The people then appoint Josiah's younger son as king. But he is deposed by the Egyptians and placed in favor of another, third brother, okay, Eliakim. And now we get to our story. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar II enters the scene and he attacks Jerusalem for the first time, taking a group of captives away, including Daniel. Jehoiachin succeeds his father Jehoiakim. Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem a second time, and a second group of captives are taken away, Ezekiel. And at this point, this is when the vessels of the Lord are taken. That needs to be clarified, okay? Not during the first attack, but during the second attack, when Ezekiel, the priest, or the would-be priest, is taken. And then finally, Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, who is uncle to Jehoiachin, remember the one who was taken during Daniel's captivity? Okay. He ascends the throne, and Nebuchadnezzar attacks the final and last time, the third time, in 588 BC, and Zedekiah experiences a terrible thing. His sons are slain right before him, and his eyes are then put out, and he sees nothing further, humanly speaking. Daniel takes all of this history. Why have I taken a moment to go through all of this history? He takes all of this history, this atrocious set of events that take place in the life of the Jews, and sums it up in one verse. He says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's all he says. And it's almost clinical. It's almost surgical. Forgive me for bringing in a few things that I know. It's a very, and I don't want to use the word cold, but it is a very simplistic yet accurate and unemotional statement. Third year, Nebuchadnezzar comes, Judah is taken into captivity. And then we get asked the question, why? Why? Why should this happen? And the answer is even more perplexing than the question. The answer comes in the second verse. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he delivered the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And we've heard wonderful ministry on this point, and I just want to simply amplify that bad things can happen to God's people in the will of his providential, permissive will to meet his ends. That's a hard thing. It's something that we can say here in the comfort of an air-conditioned room, sitting on soft cushions, having had a good breakfast, knowing that there will be more for us to eat and a soft bed for us to sleep in and no persecution to endure during this day or, as far as we can see, any days in the future. But there are people of God who have endured these things that God has permitted to happen in his will. However, the truth of the word of God still stands. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. When they were in that fire in chapter 3, the Son of Man was with them. When Daniel was in the lion's den, the den of lions, the angel of the Lord, a Christophany, I believe, the Lord was with him. Okay. This is something for you historians. It's a slide that will be contained inside your package if you're so interested in having it. I just wanted to point out Josiah, the last good king, the king that was put down at Megiddo, or Megiddo, depending on how you want to pronounce it. He was the fifth last king. His son was then installed by the Egyptians. It was installed by the people of Jerusalem of the day. He was removed by the Egyptians. Jehoiakim was installed then by the Egyptians. His son ruled thereafter. And his uncle, Zedekiah, ruled finally thereafter. And it's an interesting connection between Jehoiachin and Zerubbabel. We don't have time to get into it. But of course, we know Zerubbabel was the one who ultimately had the lineage down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's how these things play out. The line of David was preserved under extraordinary, remarkable pressure. It was not wiped out. Why? Because God said it would not be wiped out. And indeed it wasn't. This is a very busy slide. It's also something I'm not going to spend a lot of time on. We have our friend Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. We have the different major and minor prophets in timeline leading up to them. You can go through these things at your leisure. There's one thing I want to point out on this slide, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I will come back to it. You see here these black boxes? Can you see them in the back, by the way? Okay. Chapter 1, chapter 2 are very close together in time. Okay? Chapter 3 takes place a few years later. 4, even further on. Now note this. This is really important. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 chronologically take place before chapter 5, 6, and the remainder of the book. Chapter 6, you'll recall, Daniel will be a very old man. There will be an end to the Babylonian Empire. Okay? And we hear about it in chapter 6. The Babylonian Empire ends long before the book ends. And there's some importance there. But I just wanted to amplify that. God is sovereign in the dealings of Israel. And there is a change, or there is a apparent misplacement of events from a chronological standpoint. File that in the back of your mind and we'll get back to it. Okay, so finally, Daniel's overarching theme. Daniel's faith is as Joseph's faith was. Joseph could tell his brothers that what they did and intended to do was for evil. But behind it all, God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Daniel could say the selfsame words that Joseph did. The book of Daniel opens with this apparent contradiction between what faith tells me and what the facts of the day are. Faith tells me that Jehovah should rule over his people. They should be in the promised land. They should have all of the wonders and benefits of being under the sovereign God. But the facts of the day are these people have been dispersed by the Assyrians in the north, and in the south they've been taken captive by the Babylonians. The reason that this apparent contradiction takes place is to show us the response of a few young men who managed not only to survive, but to adjust to the new realities and maintain the integrity of their faith. And I think it's quite wonderful that Daniel starts the book with a very little personal interjection. This is not only the large national global events that God constructs. God is a God of the individual, and he does deal with individuals. Their God, they would be able to affirm, was still in control, even in a world It seemed that it was out of control. Okay, just want to take a moment. I'm not going to go through this slide, but you can use it at your leisure. Nebuchadnezzar's method, we read about it in secular history. This man was remarkably brilliant. Let's be very careful, okay? He was probably the first Alexander the Great of his day. He was a general by training, and he had a remarkable method of conquering and keeping under conquer different nations. It's something the Assyrians didn't learn very well, and certainly something the Egyptians didn't maintain. The Egyptians couldn't seem to maintain a nation, couldn't seem to maintain an empire outside of the constructs of their own nation, their own demarcated country. But Nebuchadnezzar's method was simply this. He would take young men who were moldable, he would remove them from their authorities, who could influence them from the right. He would isolate them from a foreign environment. He would give them free education, teach them, train them, and make them feel indebted. He would provide for them good food and tempt them with riches and powers, all that could be theirs. And then finally, he would wipe out all vestige of their past belief and practice and give them new names. This was his method. Now, did you see that? Did you catch that? That's exactly what the world does. If you want to know what the world wants to do with your children, your sons, and your daughters, be aware of what Nebuchadnezzar did thousands of years ago. There's nothing new under the sun. It's interesting. The world may not be able to change those of us with a little bit of gray hair. But the devil is absolutely conniving. And what he cannot do to us, he will attempt to do in the generations to come. We need to be aware of these things, brethren. Okay, so now we're into the blue slides, okay? So I just want to give you this. Every chapter that I have responsibility for, I've broken down into three sections. And I just want you to be aware that you can break them down even much further, but just for simplicity, I've broken them down into three sections. Chapter one, what are the problems at hand for these young men? What are the purposes of their hearts? And what promotion from heaven did they get? And we'll try and answer all those three questions. Just to give you an idea, there are four subsections under the first heading, three subsections under the second heading, and three subsections under the last heading. We'll get to all of them, but if you want them, the slides will be there again, and so I just wanted to include them. Okay, what are the problems at hand? This has been touched on a little bit, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but Daniel was likely only 14 years old when he was taken as a slave to Babylon. He and his friends find themselves about 1,000 miles, not as the bird flies, but as they would have walked 1,000 miles from their home to a different place. Now, think about it. What happens if you were taken in chains, in captivity, and made to walk 1,000 miles? How far away from home would you feel? And you're 14 years old. And mom and dad aren't there. And Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, he has his method. And his goal is to wipe out every remnant of thought of Israel and its life and bring you into a new world. Won't take a lot of time, but this is a graphic of where and what Babylon would have looked like. Did you know Babylon had running water? Both salt and fresh. Did you know that they had the first form of air conditioning? That they were able to evaporate water over certain types of rock. And then the evaporation process, those of you who know chemistry, cooling effect is released. Did you know that they had definitely, at the time, the highest complex in the center of the city? This Ishkar Gate has a fascinating history. Brother Larry touched on it just a little bit. It was the 8th gate inside the city. It had lapis lazuli all over it, something that was extremely expensive. It probably was as high as 90 feet, but certainly more than 45 feet. As a matter of fact, just before the First World War, German archaeologists all got together and decided to steal it outside of Iran. And they brought it back and they reconstructed it. That in itself is a fascinating story. This was something that was unbelievably beautiful. You know, Brother Henry has a wonderful way of bringing out things and personalizing. That's what I love about his ministry. And he compared himself for the first time, you know, a country boy going into New York City. To amplify this is not to stretch it beyond reason. These boys would have known nothing of what they saw when they walked into Babylon. Can you imagine walking through that gate for the very first time and looking up and seeing a tower that literally was scraping into the clouds? It must have just dumbfounded them. But let me ask you a question. What was Babylon like? What did it stand for? What was its philosophy? Well, we don't have to ask. The book of Genesis answers that for us. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. I just want to bring this concept into mind. At least in the previous generation, the baby boomer generation, it was very common for people to say, "Washington says this. Beijing responds in this way." Is it because that the people in Washington have a certain mindset? Just those people? Beijing has a certain understanding and thought process? It's national philosophies that are in view here. And the national philosophy of Babylon was that they wanted their name to persist and to persist forever. This country was founded on certain precepts, certain fundamental rights. We the people find these truths to be self-evident. When you go and say those self-same words in China, it's almost heresy, because they have a different world view. And this is what is in view when Daniel and his friends go to Babylon. They face a different world view. It's something altogether new that they'd never heard of before. Make no mistake, the Bible is a tale of two cities. I'm being a little facetious here. I'm stealing from a well-known writer. Jerusalem and Babylon. Abraham, who would have been Daniel's ancestor, and as we know, he came from the same Mesopotamian valley, Daniel was spoken to, and it was said of him that he looked for the city whose builder and maker is God. However, these boys find themselves in Babylon. Why? Because of the sin of the Jews, they were taken back to where they began. It's kind of like a big Monopoly story. Go back, go to jail, do not pass go, and do not collect $200. You have to go right back to where you began. You remember Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Brother Larry went through this with us, right? And it's going to be very important when we talk about food, as Brother Henry spoke to us. And they had to go back. And they had to go back because of the sins of their forefathers. I don't know where the origin of this phrase was, but it's certainly applicable here. Be careful, you just might get what you asked for. They were in the land of Canaan. They were under Yahweh himself. The Lord had provided them. He'd kicked out the Canaanites for all the sins and all the idolatry and all the atrocities. And guess what happened? The Jews began to do the same thing. They said, "We want to be like all the nations around us. Samuel, make us a king. We want to be like them. We want to look like them. We want to talk like them. We want to walk like them." Be careful what you ask for. You just might get it. Okay? You want to be like them? Go right back to the fountainhead. Go right back to where you were. Daniel may have lived in Babylon, but he lived for Jerusalem. The applications are very evident for the Christian. Be in the world, but don't be of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be easy to conform. You can just imagine, right? It would have been so easy for them to say, oh, we're 1,000 miles from home. The temple is gone. There's nothing of remnant of anything that we've known as children. Let's just comply. Let's just capitulate. Hebrews 10, verse 25. How did they hold it together? They held it together because they were together. Not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I wish we could go down this rabbit trail, but we won't. One of the things that COVID has done is, and I'm convinced that this is the desire of the world, is to obliterate the assemblies meeting together. We'll leave it at that. Okay? No matter what our view is, there are fewer assemblies meeting together this year than there were 2 years ago. We need to keep that in mind, brethren. Okay. The second problem at hand was they were faced with new knowledge. They were asked to learn a new language. I won't go down this road because we went down it yesterday. But because of the Tower of Babel, a new language was formed. Because of the sin of the people, they had to go back and learn that new language. It's an amazing irony, and it's very interesting. We'll have time to get into it. They had to learn new literature, ways of thinking, no longer Jewish wisdom, but they were being taught the wisdom of Babylon. It's much like what our children are being taught today. God is outdated, ancient, intolerant. But God remembered the writings of David, his forefather. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever, the second being spoken by Isaiah. New diet. Most likely this food was unclean, and most of the meat had probably been sacrificed to idols. Therefore, they chose not to defile themselves and remain and be made unclean before the Lord in their own hearts. And we can apply this to the things that we need to do in our own lives. I like what John Lennox has to say about this. No matter what you think about why it was they rejected the food, they felt that it was going to defile them. And so they decided, we're not going to do this. And so they didn't do this. When these young men came, they had names, wonderful names. Names that spoke of the greatness of God. So they were presented with new names. They were presented with new languages. They were presented with new literature. And now they were given new names and they had no choice. They were called what they were called. And it's very important. They could not decide what their names were going to be. By the way, every once in a while I'm going to throw in a good little gospel message. If you want a gospel message, this is a gospel message in itself. The names of the four men taken into captivity into the world is an excellent gospel message. Note what the world does. It subtly, gently, but definitely changes, or attempts to change, the believer's mindset. Look at what the names are. Daniel was changed to Belteshazzar. Daniel means Daniel, God is my judge. And not in the bad sense, not that he's going to stand over judgment for us, but in the sense that he will judge the injustices that I and the people of God have faced. God will judge. I leave the vengeance to God. But that is changed to Bel. protect the king. So instead of God being just against the enemies, this false god is being invoked to protect a king, a pagan king. Hanael to Shadrach, or Shadrach. The Lord is gracious at the command of Aku. Now there's a little discrepancy as to whether this was a moon god or a sun god. It depends on where you put the accent, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But suffice it to say, the graciousness of God is now invoked into a commandment of a false god. Who is like the Lord? Meshach. Who is like Aku? The Lord has helped. Azariah is changed to Abednego, servant of Nebo. Remember Babylon, what they said? We want to make a name for ourselves. Do we know the names of the people who constructed that tower? Does anybody here know their names? Do you know their names? Okay. Well, what did God promise? Well, God promised, I will bless you and make your name great. Now, we can sit here and say, how many people have not heard the name Abraham? I don't think anybody's hand's going to go up. But let me suggest to you that the greatest accolade that can be given to Abraham was that via this man's name, okay? All right? What happened because of, or what is associated with this man's name? Abraham's name was used as a declaration of Christ's deity. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, before Abraham was, I am. You want to know something that made Abraham's name great? A son of God called it to declare himself the Son of God. We can go on from there, but to suffice it to say that these names of history have long since been forgotten, but when God gives you a name, it is a name that endures forever. What about your name? Take note of this slide. The world may take your good name and call you something you do not wish. We have little control over what the world calls us, but in a coming day, the Lord will give each of us a new name that He has chosen for us. And the Lord says in Revelation 2 to the church, I will give him a new name, and no one knows that name except the one who receives it. It's an absolute intimacy between the believer. Let me put it to you this way. I know our time is running. That clock is such an enemy. Did you have any choice in the name that you received? No, your parents gave it to you. Right? It was given to you. Do you wish you had a different name sometimes? I wish I had it. Granted, no. My father always used to say, I wish I had had a different name because nobody can get the spelling right. Yeah. But there's nothing we can do about the names that we've been given. We've been given those names. But there's coming a day when the Lord will give each and every one of you a new name. Amen. And there's going to be no, I wish I had something different. I wish I had something new. I wish I had something better, because it'll be given to us by the Lord Himself.
Amen.
It'll be a remarkable event. And what more? The only two people that'll know that name is you and the Lord. I have a pet name for my wife. No one calls her that name but me. And the minute I speak that name, she knows who it is. She doesn't have to hear my voice clearly. She doesn't have to see my face, but she hears that name. That's my husband.
Amen.
That's the intimacy that will happen between the believer and his Lord in a coming day.
Amen.
All right. So we're on to the second, the purpose of their hearts, their dedication. The Babylonians could change their homes, their diets, their names, their education, but they could not change their hearts. They had no control over all these things, but they had control of being dedicated to the Lord. All right. We're trying to make a name. Are you trying to make a name for yourself in the world? I'm trying to go through these slides too fast. Forgive me. Daniel had seen the vessels of the Lord. Just take note of this last little paragraph here. Daniel had seen the vessels of the Lord carried away and defiled. No question. We read about that in Ezekiel. But he, and think about this, also a vessel of the Lord would not be defiled. He couldn't control what happened to the vessels of the Lord, but he could control what happened to this vessel, and he would not be defiled. All right. I'm going to go through these things a little bit quicker. Their desire. How many people had ever heard of the phrase clinical trial before COVID came in? All right, okay, maybe a few. But this is the first clinical trial of history. Daniel said, give us 10 days and we'll show you a difference. If only vaccines could give 10 days and show a difference, but that's another story. All right. They could not refuse the names, but they could refuse the defiling. Furthermore, the food would have symbolized a covenant loyalty with the king. But this is something that I want you to take note of. A lot of people have taken this chapter and said, you know, the Word of God teaches that vegetarianism is better than eating all things. That's counterintuitive. Let's make it very clear. God wouldn't have shown his power if they had taken something superior and ultimately become superior. What he did do was take something feeble and weak and something that would weaken and make them superior. That's why he's God. He's taken the weak things to confound the wise. So what this does not teach is vegetarianism is the way to go and you're going to be a better... No, it's counterintuitive. They went the opposite direction and God still blessed. All right. Their disposition. And I will always, forever associate this phrase with my brother Henry because of what he had to say at the last meeting. Daniel and his friends were found to be fatter in flesh. I don't know, is that a good impersonation? I like that.
I'm going to call you Sardine.
There you go. We're brothers after all. Fatter in flesh, and the Lord was found faithful. There are verses there for you to refer to at another date. Remember, I talked to you about gospel messages. Here's another gospel message. In the original Hebrew, there are three phrases that take place in this chapter, 17, 9, and 17 again. Okay? Every one of them is the same in Hebrew. He gave. He gave. What did the Lord give? In verse 2, he gave the king into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And it speaks to God's national sovereignty. He is sovereign over the affairs of Israel. In verse 9, he gave Daniel favor and mercy before the officials in charge. God is sovereign in the dealings with individuals. He's sovereign when it comes to nations. He's sovereign when it comes to individuals. And verse 17 says, God gave to these four men knowledge and understanding in all literature and wisdom. How could a Jewish God give knowledge of a foreign nation's language, literature, and culture? Because God is a sovereign God of the global. So bound up in this one chapter, we see the sovereignty of God in all three major spheres. God is sovereign. Their excellence, finally. 3 years later, you know why we study for 3 years? Do you know why most degrees are 3 years long? It comes from this chapter. Watt Medical School has been expanded to 4 years, but initially it was 3 years. Most undergraduate degrees are 3 years long. It comes from this chapter. 3 years later, they were found to be head and shoulders above their compatriots. But I want to point out to you, this was not a one and done. It's not, I'm pushing back from the dinner table, and for 10 days, I'm not going to eat this. This went on for 3 years. And it's important to note the duration of time that these men said no to the world and yes to God. And sometimes we're called to go through things of a difficult nature for a time, but it is a finite time. It's not 10 days. In their case, it was 3 years long. Verse 21 is a very interesting verse. And I wish we had more time to get into it, but I'm going to leave it for now. Their endurance. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The very empire that had destroyed Israel in verse 1 is itself destroyed in the last verse of this chapter. But Daniel survived, and so did his people, and the people of Yahweh, the God of Israel. It is so important to note this. Most people glance over this last verse. The end has already been written before we get into the book, brothers. We know how this is going to work out. Babylon will come to an end. And this great king who put himself up with his methods and with his country and with his city and with his tower and with his gates all comes to an end, comes crashing down. And another empire comes in. And we know it right from the beginning. Why? Because God has determined things to take place in a certain way and they cannot change. Did you know this morning you are just as assured of heaven as if you stood there right now? There's no more assurance that you need that you will be in heaven than if you stood in heaven right now. Why? Because God has promised and He is faithful who has made that promise. Okay, very good. Henry, would you close in the word of prayer for us?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of how we move into this chapter now that speaks of this stone, the foundation that God has set. And Father, the simplicity for sinners like us in our weakness, like Daniel and his friends were, and yet we've come to believe in thee and thy word, and we thank thee for him that guarantees that that faith will endure, and that we shall be with thee for all eternity. We give you thanks, O God, our Father, for so great a salvation. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.